We're reading from Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 14. Has everyone got a Bible? So that's Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Okay.
I'm on there. Ooh. I really am on. Great. Let me put that there. Let me get the extra spiritual version. I've only got the nearly inspired version, sorry. Or the Northern Irish version, as my wife calls it. Right. Good. So yesterday, we threw a whole bunch of things in the air because I started talking about being born in Adam, and you cottoned on that I was talking about original sin. I was rumbled, and you had all sorts of questions, the challenging teaching of original sin, and so I got you to think of all the challenges that are involved in that kind of doctrine, and I didn't really answer any of them. So we need to circle back and kind of do some work on Adam and Christ. And what I thought we could do, we will get to Ephesians 1, but can we turn back to Genesis 3? And can we talk about Adam and being in Adam for a little bit? And then you can remember or generate again some questions that you might have about this doctrine of being in Adam. And I think to the degree that we press into this issue, that will be the degree to which we understand and appreciate the sweetness of being in Christ. To the degree to which we understand our lostness in Adam is the degree to which we'll understand our savedness in Christ. And I think it's well worth doing this. So in Genesis chapter 3, let's just have a look at Genesis chapter 3. Yesterday I said that actually the Adam story is the least mythological story about human origins. People think, oh, talking snake, this is fairy tale. But then, having rejected the Adam story about our origins, usually in the West, we then adopt this really nuts Enlightenment story that we are born as these blank slates, and we are these free individuals, atomistically understood, who are just sovereign decision makers, navigating the world through our willpower, making good choices, and that's who I am, baby. And I don't care what's out there in the world. I don't care about my genetic makeup. I don't care about anything physical, biological, any kind of given reality to me or this world. Who cares? There is this kind of internal sphere of sovereignty in which this blank slate kind of person is making these decisions, and I am the captain of my fate and the master of my soul, or whatever Invictus said, and that's who I am, baby, right? That is the most mythological fairy tale nuts story you could ever tell about a human being, right? And our society is breaking down precisely because of that, you know. Think of the person who wants to identify as other kin, right? I'm not a human being, I'm a mermaid, right? Like, there are such people. I'm not a human being, I'm not a mermaid. And what are they saying? They're actually taking the Enlightenment story to its logical conclusion. They're saying, I don't care about the nature of the world. I don't care about the nature of biological reality. I am who I say I am, right? And off we go down this mad path. And it all begins with an origin story that is orders of magnitude more nuts than the talking snake, right? This is earthed, right? This has a psychological weight and depth to it that even if your non-Christian friend doesn't believe anything that goes on in Genesis chapter 3, even if they don't believe that this is historical reality, and even if Christians don't believe this is historical reality, well, the truths that go deeper actually touch everyone's soul. And I think what we're going to look at is, we're going to look at six S's from Genesis 3. And sometimes if I have a long time with unbelievers, I might even go to Genesis 3 and take them through this. But even if I don't narrate Genesis 3 with my friends, I do have this understanding in the back of my head about what human beings are like. And I think Genesis 3 really paints the picture in a way that reaches people. So Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. True. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Nobody said that. God didn't say that back in Genesis 2. There was nothing about touching the fruit. Of course, Eve wasn't there when the commandment was given. The commandment was given to Adam. Eve had not yet been formed. And so she's kind of reporting her understanding of the state of nature. And what does she do? She adds a law. That's interesting. God said, don't eat it. And she adds a law and says, oh, and you can't touch it either. Well, God didn't say that. Maybe it would be a good thing to pick the fruit and chuck it in the river. Maybe that would be a good thing to do, right? But she has added to the law of God. Isn't that interesting? The first kind of misstep here is about rule making, not just rule breaking. The first misstep is rule making. But the serpent, he's going to latch onto that, okay? In my view, I think she's taken the first misstep. The serpent latches onto it. And with the full weight of deceit behind him, he just goes for an all-out lie. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here we've got this position. You've got Eve. Adam is standing there. We learn that later on. Adam is standing right there. So the silence of Adam is deafening. Yeah. He had been there in Genesis 2. He heard. He could have corrected Eve when she said, no, we can't touch it. Well, actually, hang on, Eve. God didn't say that. You know, he could have stood up for Eve, who wasn't there when the original conversation happened. And yet, there is Eve, the silence of Adam. But there they are, Adam and Eve. They are king and queen of all creation. They can go anywhere. They can do anything. They have the world at their feet. And yet, what is Satan trying to play on? He's trying to make them suspicious, isn't he? That's the first S. He's trying to make them suspicious. God is quite obviously a fountain of life. Quite obviously, in the way he's set up everything. He's quite obviously a fountain of life and blessing and light and love and all these things. Life and light and love. There is this fountain of blessing. And what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to make Eve and Adam think that God dishes out his blessings with a teaspoon and a scowl. He's holding out on you. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, that's the good one, that's the best one, right? And he's sowing suspicion in their minds. He's making them think, the one that God is preventing you from eating, that must be the best one. And even as I say that, does that resonate with your heart? You know, the serpent's lie has settled in very deeply in our hearts to the point where, like, one of the number one questions people ask about this passage is, yeah, but why did God hold out on them? Why did he say no to that one thing? I don't get it, right? Do you see what's happened? The serpent's lie is becoming the starting point for fallen humanity. We're like, well, why would God withhold anything from these people? We become suspicious of God. Well, that's the suspicion aspect of the Adam story. And if I've got time with an unbeliever, I kind of say, well, can you relate to that? Are you suspicious of God? Do you think that God is a Niagara Falls of blessing? Or do you think that if he exists, he doles out his blessings with a teaspoon and a scowl? Is that what you think? That's what we all naturally think, isn't it? We're all suspicious of God. We all think that God is holding out on us. And can you relate? Maybe we're related. Maybe this is one of the family traits that just naturally comes out of us. You know, as you grow up in life, you end up realizing how much you are determined by your family and how the things that you say are exactly the things that your mother would say. Oh my goodness, it's happening, it's coming out of me, help, right? But because we are part of this family, we are part of a dysfunctional family. And isn't it interesting that anthropologically you can go around every single culture in the world, and there are these universals. Let me suggest to you that one universal is a suspicion of God. There's one universal that says, I will not get what I need in this life. I need to grasp at it on my own terms. Can you relate to suspicion of God? Well, if you can relate, maybe we're related. Maybe we're part of Adam's family, right? Maybe we've grown up in this dysfunctional human family. And maybe the reason why we all share these anthropological universals is because the human race is a universal family that shares in these family traits. So there's suspicion. Eve knows enough to kind of fight back against a little bit of that suspicion. So the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Where is it? Oh, yes, no, so verse 3 is Eve fighting back against the lie, a little bit, you know. She does say that, you know, we can eat of the other trees in the garden, but there is this one line. So she does kind of fight back against the lie to some degree, but not hugely. But then, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So the suspicion of God leads to selfishness. This is the second S. You know, if God can't be trusted, then I need to take what I need for my life. And so she takes unlawfully. There's a selfishness there. And can you relate to selfishness, right? Can you relate to this sense that I need to get what I need for my life, no matter what the cost? Can you relate to a self-obsession? You know, when the phone buzzes in my pocket and I look at it and it's like, oh, it's a notification from Facebook. Oh, that's the holiday that I went on. Yes, somebody's posted up the photographs from the photo. Oh, fantastic. And so, you know, we had a group photo yesterday, you know, and at some point maybe that'll go on social media or on a WhatsApp group or something, and you'll go to the photograph and you will zoom in on whose face? On the face of the person you say you love more than anyone else in the world? Or will you do what I do, is zoom in on my own little smug visage and declare, this is not a very good photo of me, because it does not make me look like the spitting image of Brad Pitt. You know, my wife, who has an admirable zeal for the truth, she will show me such photos and she'll say, Glenn, do you see that? That's what you look like, right? Like, all the time, right? And at that point, you know, what am I likely to do? I'm likely to feel really bad. Oh no, I hate myself, I'm ugly, right? I'm so ugly, I hate myself, right? Of course, I don't hate myself in that moment at all, do I? I love myself so much, I think I deserve to look better than I do. Right? Isn't that true? Even my self-hatred is selfish, right? Even my self-hatred is self-obsessed, self-focused, you know? Can you relate? Maybe we're related, right? There's suspicion that leads to selfishness, and it leads to slavery. So interesting. Do you remember what the serpent promised? He says, your eyes will be opened, and you will see. So, interesting, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they saw, they knew that they were naked. Isn't that interesting? What was the promise? The promise is, God is holding out on you, this is the best fruit, this is the thing that will open your mind to cosmic possibilities. This is the one that will really make you know the nature of yourself and all reality. This is it, this is the promise. And what do? They take from the fruit, and their eyes are opened, and they know that they're naked, right? They know their lack. They were promised fullness. They get hold of the thing that had promised fullness, and all it reveals to them is their lack. And so here we're in the realm of idolatry, aren't we? The realm of you go after the thing that's going to make you you. And you're convinced that it will give you the fullness that you're looking for in life. And you get the thing, and you realize you're naked, right? It's just so true. It's just the nature of life. I remember when I was 20 years old, I had a T-shirt that my mother bought me for my birthday. It was called. It just said, "Cricket is life. The rest is mere detail." And that was my philosophy. Cricket is life. The rest is mere detail. I was spending 6 days a week on a cricket. I was meant to be doing a degree, but I was spending 6 days a week on the cricket field, chasing a little red ball around a green field. It does sound a little bit ridiculous, and some of you don't understand the glories of cricket. So for you, I'm sorry. I'm genuinely sorry. You need to understand it's God's own game. But this was my thing. I was invested in this silly little sport called cricket. And I desperately wanted to play at Lord's. There was a way that I could play at Lord's cricket ground. And desperately wanted to get into Wisden, the cricketing almanac, right? If you're tragic enough to know what Wisden is, a few of you won't want to reveal that you are this tragic. But There are these yellow books that are produced every year. It's a compendium of all the most important cricket matches that have happened that year. And my great goal was to get into the Wisden Cricketing Almanac. And after a whole lot of trial and suffering and pain and struggle, I am here to tell you that I am in the 136th edition of the Wisden Cricketing Almanac. I'm on page 886. True. You can look it up if you're that tragic. Halfway down, page 886, in 6-point font, there is my name, and it is misspelt. Right? that, you know. And you think you're going to get this thing, and your eyes will be opened, and you will know, and you get it, and you realize you're naked, right? And actually, God used that to bring me back to himself, really. The ridiculousness of all this. Went back to church and started hating that preacher, and that, you know, led me to come back to Christ, but that's the nature of humanity, isn't it? We're suspicious of God. We selfishly grab. We get something apart from God, which we try to get to do God's job. It doesn't do God's job. Surprise, surprise. We feel naked, right? It's a slavery. And so we have to go to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. The biblical word is idolatry, but it's a real slavery. Can you relate? Maybe we're related. Suspicion, selfishness, slavery. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What do? Do they come clean? Do they go back to God, say, we were really silly, sorry about this, will you clothe us? No, what do? They make clothing for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they've found two different hiding places. The hiding places of clothing and the hiding places of the trees. They just want to hide. They don't want anyone to see them for who they are. But, verse 9, you can't really play hide and seek from the Lord. He's quite good at that game. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You know, it's not man's great search for God, is it? It's God's great search for man. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then the Lord God judges the serpent. So you've got, you know, the man blames the woman blames the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. You know, it's like, boom, boom, you know. But it is the blame game, isn't it? What do we do in the face of sin? Well, universally, humanity just tries to hide. And we keep returning to the Islam question. But it is interesting that within the Quran there is this same story. And actually, Allah in the Quran tells the man and the woman to clothe themselves with piety. Clothe yourself with piety. And that sets Islam off on that trajectory. Clothe yourself with piety. Whereas actually clothing themselves in Genesis 3 is the problem. It's part of the problem, isn't it? Wanting to hide yourself in something to do with yourself. Not wanting to hide in the Lord, but wanting to hide yourself from the Lord in your own piety, actually, in your own works. It gets to the point where, you know, in Isaiah, you know, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, aren't they? They are not a good covering. Clearly, they're not a good covering. We'll see why they're not a good covering later. The Lord comes and sets aside our self-coverings and instead clothes them in skins. Something's being modeled there. Something's being modeled that Cain and Abel needed to appreciate, you know. So Cain wanted to bring vegetation to the Lord. Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. There's something about trying to hide yourself in your own human efforts that is being modeled in this vegetation thing, this fig leaf thing. And there's something about hiding yourself in a sacrifice, hiding yourself in the bloodshed of someone else, a substitute. And only that can cover you. Those are the two paths that are laid before them. But Adam and Eve, they clothe themselves in fig leaves. I mean, fig leaves. Have you ever thought about that for more than 10 seconds? Fig leaves. Like, I hope they had a really good moisturizer. Fig leaves, it's a ridiculous covering. But that is the nature of humanity. We are always covering ourselves by projecting out to the world something that we have made. Something of our own flesh, right? Something of our own hands and making and willpower and efforts. That's what we project to the world in order to hide from God and put our best face out to the world. That is the nature of humanity. And it then leads to that blame game, you know? Leads to the man blaming the woman and the woman blaming the snake. It leads to that self-justification. We're always into self-justifying, you know? When you're driving down the motorway, everyone who drives faster than you is a maniac. And everyone who drives slower than you is an idiot. But you drive just right, don't you? Don't you? Always. I was on a roundabout in Eastbourne recently, and I was heading somewhere, and it was very important that I get there, because I'm a very important person, things to see, people to do, right? That's my life. And there was someone coming around the roundabout, and he could have indicated to tell me that he was about to exit the roundabout at the prior exit, which would have freed me up to be able to get onto the roundabout at least 2.5 seconds earlier than I was able to do. And so, you know, he doesn't indicate off the roundabout, which actually technically he didn't have to do, but he doesn't indicate off the roundabout. And I make my turning onto the roundabout, saying under my breath, thanks for indicating, buddy, right? And realize only about 50 yards down the road that I had neither indicated onto nor off the roundabout myself. It's just that thing, isn't it? Everyone else is in the wrong, you know? Self-justification means that we justify ourselves and put everybody else down. We raise ourselves up, put everybody else down. We do the thing that Solzhenitsyn said we ought not to do. We draw the line between good and evil, and we say the bad people are over here, over there. The good people like me are over here. And Solzhenitsyn said, no, the line dividing good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. We don't like that. So we cover ourselves. We play the blame game. We're full of self-justification. Can you relate? Maybe we're related. What's fascinating is that self-justification does seem to be wired into the human condition right from the outset, which is why when when people come and they say, well, actually, I don't think I am a sinner. Actually, I don't identify with the Adam story because I wouldn't call myself a sinner, actually. You're like, well, that's what Adam would say, right? That's totally woven into the sin of Adam, is that desire to self-justify, to put on a mask, and to not own up to the darkness that is within. And then I've put down stuff-ups. I realize that's more of an Australianism. Screw-ups, whatever. What's fascinating when you go through this story with someone who's hearing it for the first time is they sort of say what should be obvious to everybody, but we're familiar, so it's not obvious to us. But they say, okay, Adam and Eve, they're king and queen of all creation. They can go anywhere. They can do anything. The world is at their feet. And it's written as though, like, before the day is out, they are going to this self-destruct button, you know, and it's a really well-labeled self-destruct button. There's all sorts of do not touch kind of signs up there. And yet, it's written as though before the day is out, Adam and Eve are going across to the self-destruct button and going, and you're like, really? They just screw things up just instantly? Well, can you relate? Has anyone sabotaged your happiness better than you have? Has anyone sabotaged your success better than you have? Like, you go to the self-destruct button all the time. You're a past master at it, and so am I. We're all doing that. This is the story of my life. You know, there are well-labeled things that will entangle me in all sorts of problems, and yet I go to it again and again. What am I like? Well, can you relate? These screw-ups just bursting out of you? Can you relate? Maybe we're related. And then there's another S I haven't put on there, but separation. You know, this separation. Adam and Eve are driven far from the Lord, and the human race gets going east of Eden. The human race from then on will be separated from the Lord. And so the most natural thing, in one sense, is our separation from God. Of course, your non-Christian friends will think that that's a killer argument against God. If God exists, where is he? No, but this is what the Bible is saying, like, from the very beginning. We are separated from God. There is spirituality to the human person, but not certainty at all. You know, Spike Milligan was once asked, Spike, do you ever pray? And he said, yes, I do pray, desperately, all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to. And that's woven into the human condition, born east of Eden. And death is the family inheritance. And it's just the nature of the case, isn't it? If you are separated from the God of life, then you are dead and you are perishing. And that is the state that we're born into. You know, this is where we start getting back into that original sin question, because we are born dying. And we know that. Everybody knows that. It's a biological reality. You're born perishing. You're born mortal. You're born with all kinds of defects written into your genome, and if they mapped your genome exhaustively, then you would be worried because you would see all the ticking time bombs that are waiting to go off in your 40s or your 60s or whatever. You know, we are born defective and diseased, right? We're born perishing. On Easter Sunday, it was an all-age thing, so I basically got a rose, and if you follow me on Facebook, you'll know that I was asking around, you know, what's the quickest way that I can kill this rose? I was worried on Easter Saturday that the rose would not look as perishing and decrepit as I wanted it to look on Easter Sunday. And people just on Facebook said, no, just put it on the dashboard of the car, because it was very hot Easter Saturday, and by tomorrow morning it will look dreadful. And I didn't quite believe them. I thought I'd have to, like, kill it with bleach or something, or, you know, zap it in the microwave. It turns out I'm such a brown thumb. You know, it just needs to be in my possession for about half an hour, and it's toast. I put it on the dashboard, and literally within half an hour, it was horrific. It was, you know, all the leaves were entirely dried to a crisp, and the rose had turned black. That was after half an hour in the sun. So the next morning, I get out that old decrepit rose, and I say, what is this? Is it alive or is it dead? Everyone says, it's dead, it's dead. So then I got another rose that I'd also bought on the Saturday, but I just kept it in water. And so I held up the second rose. I said, what is this rose? Is it alive or is it dead? And most people said, it's alive. I said, no, it's not. This is dead too, right? It was dead the moment it was cut off, right? The moment it was cut off, it was dead, and it was perishing. It just looks a little bit juicier. It just smells a little bit sweeter. That's it. That is just as dead as that old decrepit thing. And that's the human race. Some of you look juicier and smell sweeter, but you're all dead, right? All of you, right? It's called law and gospel preaching, right? Law and gospel. You gotta bring the law. You gotta bring people down before you raise them up. You need cross and then resurrection. But it's true. We are all cut flowers. We've all been cut off from God. All of us. The human race is a tree that's been cut down. We're all branches in that tree, and we're all perishing. And some of us look juicier and smell sweeter, and some of us are decrepit, decaying, and it's evident that we are. And we feel it in our bodies, right? But all of us are dead. All of us are perishing. And you do not want to get stuck in that perishing state, do you? You need to get reconnected, right? And isn't it interesting how Jesus again and again looks to an organic illustration of humanity? So in Luke 7 or in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, you don't pick grapes from thorn bushes. Right, you just don't do that. That humanity, we are like a certain kind of tree, and we can't produce any other kind of fruit than the tree that we are. And of course, he's picking up on Genesis language, right? Adam is planted in the garden and commanded to be fruitful. You think, what? Is Adam a tree? Yeah, he's a tree. Human race is a tree. We are planted in the earth and commanded to be fruitful. What do you call that? We're a tree. It's just that we're cut off from our life source. We have not the nourishing sap of God's Spirit naturally within us, and we are perishing. And you do not want that perishing state to go on forever. Of course, that is the language of John's gospel, isn't it? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and go on perishing, but have, right now, eternal life. How do we have that eternal life? We get grafted from that old tree, the Adam tree. We get snipped out of the Adam tree and grafted into the Christ tree. So thank God for the second Adam, right? He's promised here in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's amazing, isn't it? The first person who gets to hear the gospel is Satan. Adam and Eve are overhearing, but this is directed to Satan. God says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So there'll be an offspring of the woman. That's interesting, offspring of the woman. It's literally the word seed. Women don't have seed. That's weird. How's the woman going to produce seed? Ah. And you think, oh, is this seed plural or seed singular? It's one of those words that, you know, could be plural or singular. Sheep. Is sheep singular or is sheep plural? You know, if I tell you I've got a photograph of my offspring in my wallet, you don't know yet whether I've got one child or a whole brood. Here's my offspring, right? You don't know whether it's one child or many. And in this promise, you know, is it being promised that there'll be many offspring that will crush the head of Satan, or is it a singular offspring that will crush the head of Satan? Well, interestingly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul reads it as a singular, that Christ is the offspring, the seed, who in him, yes, we now tread on the head of Satan. In him, we now tread on the head of Satan. And that's what Paul says in Romans 16, that we will tread Satan under our feet. But first of all, it is the seed, the offspring, who will deal a death blow to Satan. He will crush his head. He will bruise his head. That's a death blow. But it will be costly, won't it? It'll be very costly. His heel would be struck. So here you've got so many things prophesied in such a short space of time. the singular offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. This, well, that would be a miraculous birth, wouldn't it? A seed of a woman who somehow, through suffering, deals a death blow to Satan, who had brought this evil into our world. And he is the great hope. And it's very interesting that before Genesis 3 verse 15, all Adam could do was blame Eve. This woman you put here, she caused all the trouble. Before the preaching of the gospel, Adam was blaming Eve. After the preaching of the gospel, in Genesis 3 verse 20, is it? Yeah, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Before he hears the gospel, this woman, she's caused all the problems. After he hears the gospel, he's like, she will be the mother of the living, right? Because she will be the mother of, eventually, the living one who defeats death by dying. So here comes Jesus, and the way that he is going to reverse Adam is not from a distance. He's not going to remain in heaven and zap the world with his heavenly blessing gun and just go, beep, right? How is the second Adam going to reverse the effects of the first Adam? He's going to dive down into the pit to be with us, to be for us. Don't you just love Jesus, right? Adam grasped at life apart from God and died. Jesus embraces death at the hand of God and lived. Very different. Adam grasped at life apart from God and died. And that's the human condition. That's what all of us do. Some of you might have heard me sort of talk about tragedy and comedy. Tragedy and comedy. You know the difference between tragedy and comedy? It's not how many jokes there are. Okay. So if you're watching a Shakespearean comedy, you might not know that it's a comedy until the end. If you're anything like me, many of the jokes just kind of pass by. You know, I had to be told, when I did GCSE English, I had to be told, you know, Hamlet is making a joke here. And my response was, oh. And I would just write down in my exercise book, Hamlet is making a joke, apparently. And I put it in my exam and I passed, right? So you have to take it on faith that jokes are being told. A Shakespearean tragedy or a comedy, you don't really know whether it's a comedy or a tragedy until the ending. Shakespearean tragedy, at the end of it, at the end of Hamlet, for instance, I mean, the stage is just heaving with the dead. You know, everyone's sort of killed everyone else. And if you're a Philistine like me, you're trying to check out the actors and see if they're breathing. Ah, I caught you breathing. But, you know, the stage is just filled with the dead. And at that stage, you realize, oh, okay, it ends with a funeral. It must be a tragedy. Because the shape of a tragedy is you climb up in the world, you try to get all that you can, you're on top for a little bit, and then you tumble down into the grave. That is the shape of a tragedy. And if it ends with a funeral, you know it's a tragedy. Shape of a comedy is, you know, a Shakespearean comedy is not a comedy because your hands and thighs have become leathery from being slapped together so much. No, a Shakespearean comedy is a comedy because it always ends with a marriage, right? Or sometimes two marriages or four marriages, right? It always ends, the wedding is the happily ever after. And so actually with the comedy, you plunge down into peril and threat and struggle. But somehow there's a eucatastrophe, as Tolkien would have called it, a good catastrophe, a turn of events that snatches victory from the jaws of defeat, and you end on a high, you end with a wedding. Okay, so there's the tragedy and there's the comedy. And I always, you know, ask in these sorts of settings when I'm addressing non-Christians, I say, what do you think life is? Is life a tragedy or is it a comedy? Well, there's one way you could figure that question out. Does your life end with a funeral or a wedding? Funeral, right? It's a tragedy. Okay. And it might be an epic drama. There might be all sorts of adventure. There might be all sorts of laughs along the way and joy. But if it ends with a funeral, it's a tragedy, right? And it's not just your life that is a tragedy, the life of Adam's family. It's the life of Adam's world is a tragedy. You know, we are biological survival machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. But Starbucks have a new flavored latte, so that's nice, right? And we're renovating the kitchen, so that's something good to look forward to. And, you know, what do you call that, right? You're heading to the pit, and you've got your bucket list. And what is your bucket list? It's the desire to climb up in the world and grab all that you can for yourself, because you know that the grave is coming. The life of Adam is grasping at life apart from God and dying. The life of Adam is tragedy, utter tragedy. What is the life of Christ? The life of Christ is voluntarily embracing death at the hand of God and then rising, right? Tragedy is shaped like a frowny face. You go up and you tumble down, sad, right? Comedy is you enter down into the pit and rise up again. And this is what Christ will do. He is the seed of the woman who will actually join the human race. Isn't that amazing that Christ would join the human race? Especially because here you've got Adam and Eve and you've got Satan. And you think, whose side should the Lord take in this dispute? You know, I mean, Eve starts adding to the law of God, and she, in a sense, takes the first misstep, and then Satan latches onto it, and they make an alliance. You know, humanity and Satan are making an alliance here in Genesis 3. And the Lord looks at that alliance, and he says, no, I will put enmity between you two. I will make you two enemies. You've just made yourselves friends. I'm going to make you enemies. I'm going to split you apart. And I'm not going to take Satan's side. I'm going to take humanity's side. That's gracious, isn't it? Why should he take humanity's side? But he does. He wants to be the seed of the woman. He wants to enter into our dysfunctional human family. We've seen how dysfunctional it is. We see what the inheritance of this dysfunctional human family is, death. And still he embraces it. Because that's the path of the comedy. From on high, he plunges down into the pit to be with us and to be for us. This is what love does, right? If love sees the beloved in trouble, love says, your pit will be my pit. And your darkness will be my darkness. And your disconnection will be my disconnection. Your death will be my death. Your debts will become my debts. And so this is Jesus coming down into the pit to be with us, to be for us, and then to rise up again, to give us the happily ever after. The Bible ends with a wedding. That's extraordinary that the Bible would end with a wedding. Don't know if any of you sort of come across Jordan Peterson, and he's a clinical psychologist, Jungian, evolutionary, Gnostic, basically. But he thinks that the Bible is the founding text of Western civilization, and it's worthy of all study. And he's done these lectures on Genesis, plodded along with some, at times, bizarre interpretations of the scriptures, but millions of people are tuning in to watch. Fascinating that that's the case. And in his first lecture, he just drops in the fact that actually the Bible is not a tragedy, it's actually a comedy. It finishes with a wedding, he said, which is remarkable. Here is this, you know, here are these 66 books written over a millennia and a half by 40 different authors, and yet it does seem to be telling one unified tale, and it does seem to end happily. How bizarre, especially because Peterson himself has an utterly tragic view of life. He thinks it's bizarre and intriguing that the Bible is a comedy. And I do want to say the Bible is the one comedy. It's your one shot at a comedy. We are in a pit. No one else is coming to get us. No one else is even promising to come and get us and lift us out. There's the story of Hudson Taylor. And there he is in China, and one of his early converts was a man who taught in the local university, and he was an expert in all the ancient Chinese religions, Buddhism and Confucianism and all sorts of other ancient Chinese religions. And yet he came to Christ, and all the other Chinese were asking him, why have you come to Christ? What's different about Jesus? And he said, well, imagine yourself to be in a pit, and try as you might, you can't climb out. He said, Buddha comes to the top of the pit and says, my child, this is the veil of illusion, and walks on. Confucius comes to the top of the pit and said, my child, if you'd listened to me, you'd never have fallen in a pit, and walks on. Jesus says, my child, I'm coming to get you, jumps down into the pit, gets messy, gets dirty, gets bloody even, hauls you onto his shoulders, and rises up again. No one else has that story. Literally, no one else has that story. In other worldviews, we either dissolve into the ocean of being like a drop of water into the sea, or there might be some kind of paradise far away, but this world, these bodies, forget that. There is no hope for these bodies in this world other than Jesus. That can sound really bigoted, can't it? Doesn't that sound like a bigoted fundamentalism? There's no hope other than Jesus. Humanity has no hope other than Jesus. It's just a really basic truth of comparative religion. Just look at it. Atheism says you die, the sun dies, the heat death of the universe, death, right? Some religions have a paradise far away, but the world just goes up in smoke. And some religions say we have no personal integrity whatsoever, no future for me. I just get dissolved into the ocean. But there's no hope for me in any other worldview. Jesus alone gives hope to the world. He is the only hope for humankind. It's just an obvious truth of comparative religion. He's the only one who's dived down into the pit and even promises to lift us out. And then, amazingly, he does it. He punches a hole through death and he comes out the other side. How much longer have I got in this session? Okay, I'm glad I asked. Here's what I said on Easter Sunday morning. Easter Sunday morning. We think the miracle of the resurrection is that Jesus stepped into death, dipped his toe in for a weekend, and then came back out. And we think, oh, that's an interesting historical anomaly. Maybe that's proof that the whole spiritual world is true. That's not the resurrection. It's not that Jesus dips a toe in death and comes back out and says, ta-da, I'm God. And we all go, oh, right, so you must be the spiritual, ethereal person. No, what does Jesus do? He takes onto himself the race of Adam. He becomes forevermore a human being. He wraps himself in our humanity forevermore. He will never discard humanity like it's some cloak or anything. He becomes man forever with eye color and hair on his arms and all. He becomes man and will be man forevermore. Takes everything that is coming to man, including death and hell, takes it all on himself on the cross, plunges it down into the hell that it deserves, and then punches a hole through death and comes out the other side and says, come follow me. That's the resurrection story. The resurrection story is not Jesus just goes into the tomb for 3 days and come back out. He goes through death and comes out the other side as the first fruits of the new creation. We saw that yesterday. Jesus, the first fruits of the new creation. So on Easter Sunday, I had this big black bag, and I called it death. Here's the big black shroud called death. And here we are. We are the string. And we are headed into the big black shroud of death, and it will swallow us all up. And some of us tie ourselves to various things in life that we think are going to give us weight and meaning. So we tie ourselves to money, and I tie the bit of string to a wallet, and it gets swallowed by death. Or we tie ourselves to achievements, and I tied a bit of string to a trophy, but it gets swallowed by death. And on I went. The things that we tie ourselves to, but none of them are stronger than death. Here comes Jesus. What's he like? He's the needle. And what does the needle do? The needle goes down into the black shroud of death, and it comes out the other side. The gasps you would have heard when the needle just goes through. It's like why do I spend all this money on videos when you just need a needle and thread, basically? Needle going through the black shroud of death. Comes out the other side. Do you want to get connected to him? Because if you're connected to him, you pull through the thread and people could see. And out the other side. And therefore, what do you see in the Gospels? At the end of the Gospels, it's this beautiful scene of the future. And what does Jesus do? At the end of Luke's Gospel, end of John's Gospel, what is Jesus constantly doing to show us the first fruits of the resurrection hope? We're kind of peering through this hole that Jesus has punched through death. And we're peering through and we're seeing Jesus at the end of the Gospels. And what's he doing? He's going for long country walks with his friends. Talks late into the night about the stuff that really matters. barbecues on the beach, fishing with his mates. That's the life, isn't it? That's the life. What's been the best things about this weekend? It's been all that kind of stuff, isn't it? Long country walks and talks about the stuff that really matters late into the night and barbecues and all that. That's the future. That's what Jesus has pioneered. No one else has come close to even offering what Jesus has guaranteed. New life, resurrection life, if we would just be one with him. So we'll think about being one with Jesus in the next session. We'll think about what it is to be connected to him like thread to the needle. And you can think about other thorny questions that you can ask me that I promised you the chance to ask. Why don't I pray for us, and then I'll hand back. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being the second Adam, for joining us in our pit, for shouldering our burdens, for taking our death and hell, and for bursting through to resurrection life. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope in the midst of this valley of the shadow of death. May you minister to each of us who have to walk this path through the valley and then to feasting joy. Shepherd us, pastor our hearts, that we might know how to pastor the hearts of our friends and family who have to walk this path, but they don't know the good shepherd. So Father, continue to minister to us the grace of Jesus. Fill us with the Spirit of Jesus. Give us the hope of Jesus, so that we can point our friends and family to that same and singular hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we have a coffee break now until about 11:30, so it's like just over 25 minutes. So